Let's go tonight where we stopped last time, Judges chapter 4. Judges 4. Okay, as you recall, throughout the book of Judges, there are six servitudes. In each case, due to the sin of Israel, they are sold by God into the hands of their enemies. And as we went through those six servitudes and looked at the typical characteristic of each one, the thing we noted that was that in every case, it was the hand of God in discipline that sold them into servitude. And we're ready now to look at the third servitude, which is found in chapter 4 through chapter 5. The third servitude, chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 31, the end of the chapter. And we begin with, first, the history of this servitude, and it is chapter 4. Unlike all of the rest of them, the history is followed by the hymn. So we will have the third servitude, the history of it, how it came about, what happened, and then as you notice in chapter 5 is a song. 5:1 says, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Ahinoam, sang on that day, saying," and you have the hymn. So we're looking then at third servitude, two parts. The history, chapter 4. The hymn, based on it, chapter 5. So the history, first of all, gives us the sequence of events that is over and over in the book of Judges. And the sequence, as you remember, is starting out Israel's sin. And Israel's sin will be followed by Israel's discipline. Israel's discipline will be followed by Israel's supplication. Israel's supplication will be followed by Israel's delivery. And then the delivery will last 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Then we're back to the beginning of the cycle again, and we'll have Israel's sin, Israel's discipline, Israel's supplication, then Israel's salvation or delivery, and then they'll be in that period of time with rest for a while, then cycle back to the beginning. And in this third servitude, we're back to the beginning of it, and we have Israel's sin 4:1. Reading. Then the sons of Israel again, and the again emphasizes the repetition. We're going to see this repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Several things to note then about her sin. First of all, when we come to verse 1 and it says Israel again did evil, it doesn't mean just any evil. The word evil in the Hebrew Bible has the word "the" in front of it. So verse 1, Israel did the evil. And we found out in the book of Judges, the evil is idolatry. Many forms of evil and sin that Israel could commit. But this is the chief and prime sin among all those she committed. So when chapter 4 says Israel did evil, the evil in the sight of the Lord, it means they went back to idolatry again. Notice also in verse 1, there is a time fix. This took place after Ehud died. Ehud, of course, was the judge, and as such, he represented the Word of God. So Ehud represented the Word of God among the people, represented God's Word or God's truth. And when he died, the influence was lost, and they returned to idolatry. Or when he died, they went back again into apostasy. You find out that as long as the Word of God is present and represented by somebody in Israel, things go fine. But inevitably, as soon as that person passes off the scene, obviously with their death goes the Word of God, and when the Word of God goes, the nation also goes. So tied into verse 1, that the time note that Ehud died, when he did, the good influence that he had went away, and Israel returned to sin. Well, we've always said in the book of Judges that there is a lesson that is repeated over and over again, and it is this. When Israel sins, God repeatedly and faithfully responds with discipline. And when Israel repents, God repeatedly and faithfully responds with salvation. That's over and over. And since that pattern happens so many times in the book of Judges, we want to see then that the emphasis is on God's faithful response to discipline for sin. His faithful response, always when there is repentance, he responds with delivery. So we move from Israel's sin, and as we would expect, is Israel's judgment. And that follows in verse 2. Israel's sin, and now Israel's judgment. 4:2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera. Keep those two names in mind. Jabin and Sisera represent the enemy, Jabin being the king, Sisera being his commander-in-chief of his military forces. And they lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Goyim is the Hebrew word for Gentiles, and therefore emphasizing the non-Jewish community in the land of Canaan. Again, every servitude, without exception, every judgment, is from the hand of God using a Canaan, using an enemy as his instrument. Every judgment is from the hand of God using Israel's enemies as his instrument, or as his tool of judgment. Every judgment is from the hand of God using Israel's enemies as the tool or the instrument of bringing it about. So in this context, you've got Jabin, you've got in verse 2 the king of Canaan, and he is wicked, he hates Israel, he represents the Canaanite religion in all of its sin and idolatry, and yet God picks him up and says, I will use him as the tool whereby I will discipline my people, Israel. Well, as is always the case in Judges, when in prosperity, Israel does not cry out to God. When Israel is in judgment, she cries out. And thus we have, moving from the judgment now in the cycle to Israel's supplication. Supplication, chapter 4, verse 3. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The first thing about the verb cried is important because this is the same word identically that was used when they were down in Egypt in slavery. When they were in Egypt in slavery, they cried, and God responded by providing the exodus or the delivery for them. So, the verb cried looks back over their shoulder and says, God will act now as he did then. God will act now as then, and that's what this word depends upon. God was faithful when we cried to him in Egypt and he delivered us, and this is many, many, many centuries later, but we do know this, that we can go back and we can cry in the same way as in Egypt, and God acts according to pattern. He will act now as God acted then. We also have, however, in verse 3, and if you were here last week, you'll remember it, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel for 20 years. So keep in mind that the iron chariots were a real bugaboo in Israel. Let's just use that word. That was the bugaboo to Israel. Keeping your finger here, go back, remember, to chapter 2. No, pardon me, chapter 1. And verse 19. In 1:19, we have the words, the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. And so notice very clearly, it's God's presence with them that makes it possible for them to conquest and win in battle. But verse 19 in the middle says, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And if you remember when we came to that verse, we gave an explanation that to many of you was not satisfactory. And the explanation was very simply to note in verse 19 that even God has his limits. He could take them in and give them any town in Canaan unless that town had iron chariots. And God could do nothing about iron chariots. And as you well know, that is not a satisfactory explanation of verse 19. Well, why is it then in verse 19 that if God is with them to take possession of the hill country, do you mean God can't help them take possession of the places that have got iron chariots? And the answer to that, remember, is very simple. God is able to deliver, but he does so in proportion to faith. So God delivers in proportion to Israel's faith. And Israel had a horrible time getting past iron chariots. Everything else did fine. And as we said, by way of application, there's probably not a believer alive today that can't win spiritual victory in certain areas until that iron chariot, you know, runs across your day. And when that iron chariot runs across the day, we surrender. And here is Israel that conquers and conquers and conquers, but she can't handle the iron chariots. Well, you women can stand now and cheer. Apparently not a man in Israel could handle the iron chariots, but a woman could. Would you like just a moment to... Okay. But a woman could, and we will meet one of our great characters in the person of Deborah. So we now move from our first point, which is the sequence, and now we focus on the prophetess. The sequence of events, and now we come to a lady who is a prophetess. And that will be 4 through 10. We're going to meet two ladies here. One is Deborah, and the other is named Jael. And they are both going to do some very, very noble things for Israel. But we begin with Deborah. And notice the first thing we have given to us is her function. What is Deborah going to do? Verses 4 and 5. She was two things. Number one, in verse 4, we read this. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at this time. So notice she holds two offices. Number one, she was a prophetess. And number two, she was a judge. As prophetess in Israel, a prophetess is one, or prophet, is one who spoke of God and for God. Or it can be put another way. A prophet or prophetess was a person who foretold and forthtold. Prophet was one who foretold and or forthtold. When we talk about prophets, many times the prophets are not foretelling anything. They're just preaching to their generation, and prophets do that. So when we see the word prophet, we don't want to think just of prediction, though the prophetess and prophets did predict a great deal. Mainly, their message was not only foretelling, but it was also forthtelling, or speaking of God and for God. So as such then, Deborah comes onto the scene and represents the Word of God. She is also a judge. And as such then, she functioned in Israel to settle disputes between individuals and between tribes. She stood for order, for law, for justice, for fairness in the nation, and thus had a very, very important position. She mitigated disputes. Well, she comes along now with a prophecy, her function and now her prophecy. And her prophecy comes to us in 4, 6, and 7. And the prophecy contains really two things. Number one, a command from God, and a promise from God. A command from God and a promise from God. Verse 6, the command. Now she sent and summoned Barak, and just as we wanted to keep Jabin and Sisera, his commander-in-chief, in mind, we want to keep in mind Deborah and Barak, who will be her commander in the battlefield. So verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go, march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun." So the command then is directly from the word of God that you're to go into battle. Well, obviously, if they're to go into battle, there would be a question of, how are we going to do? Well, verse 7. God has said, "I will draw out to you Sisera." The "I" is a reference to God. Sisera is the enemy. Notice, by the way, God is sovereign over the enemy. And here, God is sovereign over the movements of this man. "I will draw out to you Sisera." Question. How could he do that? And what is the answer? Is it because Sisera is obedient to God? Sisera was not obedient to God, but why doesn't then that make any difference? Because it is not the obedience of Sisera that's the point in verse 7. The point in verse 7 is the sovereignty of God. "So I, the Lord, will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him to your hand." So you have the word of God that commands him to go. You have the promise of God that says, "I will give you a complete success." That's her prophecy. Now notice, she also has an assistant. Her prophecy and now her assistant. And her assistant is in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8. "Then Barak said to her..." Now in reading through, see what kind of flavor you pick up. "Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Question, do you think Barak is being a wimp? Well, at first reading, you might think that. But I don't think that is the case at all. I think Barak is saying, look, how is my presence in battle going to be legitimized? How are the Israelites going to know that I didn't just take this up as my own? How do they know that this is the will of God? Well, the way they'll know it's the will of God is he takes the prophetess with him. So she is asked to go, and I take it is to legitimize his mustering of the troops in Israel. And so, verse 9, Deborah responds, and she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Now, Sisera into the hands of a woman, that prophecy is going to get fulfilled double. Sisera is going to be defeated because of Deborah. He is also going to be defeated because of a second woman. So really what we're going to have is a fulfillment that is going to take place in two places. Here up in the victory over the enemy and later on under another woman. So two women, Deborah and Jael, are going to be the ones that are the heroes coming out of this particular chapter. Now into the scene comes a little historical parenthesis, and that's verse 11. A historical parenthesis, verse 11. And notice, it's just like there's a break in the narrative. It says, "Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Then you come right back to the narrative again, and you would want to say, well, what is this for? Why do we have this information in verse 11? Why were we given this information? And the reason for the information is because he wants to lay the groundwork that Mrs. Heber is going to be a hero. So we get the information about where Heber lives, and we'll find out later that it was his wife that is going to be very much a hero in the narrative. So it is here to prepare for the action of Jael. Jael was a woman in Israel around whom you would not want to take a nap if she didn't like you, as you will see. So historical parenthesis comes in to the narrative next. Okay, we're ready then to look at the battle at Kidron. So our last point in the outline was the prophetess. And now, number three, in organizing the text, we now have the battle of Kidron. Kidron is a river in Israel, 4:12-24. And we'll just break it down into number one, the preparation, chapter 4, verse 12. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots. And that is what had taken the whole tribe of Judah and scared them to death. And that's why in chapter 1 they couldn't take a certain territory, because they were afraid of the iron chariots. And if you think of the leadership qualities of the men in Judah, Israel's leading tribe, it begins to give you a little picture of the greatness of Deborah. Because Deborah is not worried in the least bit about the 900 iron chariots, though the men were. So she's a very, very great woman as far as courage is concerned. Well, with verse 14, you've got the attack. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands." Very interesting of the relationship of Deborah to Barak. All Deborah ever does for Barak is feed him scripture, feed him truth. And that, of course, is a great nobility on the part of Deborah. She supported Barak by giving Barak truth. So, verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera. Now just note at this point, he doesn't really tell how he did that. How did God rout Sisera? Well, we'll get in chapter 5, and chapter 5 is going to become very specific. It's when they got to the battle scene, the Lord let loose with one of the biggest hailstorms you've ever seen. And under the hailstorm, completely disorganizes the Canaanites and immobilizes, believe it or not, iron chariots, which God can do, and they come through with victory. So we'll find out later over in chapter 5 how that takes place. It is described, but notice routed Sisera and all of his chariots. Chapter 5 will give the details. All his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. That's where they came from. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now, we still have got one out there sprinting down the road. So, as he sprints down the road, he is going to meet another courageous lady. Deborah so far has led them into battle in the sense that the iron chariots are destroyed, Israel is victorious, and Sisera flees. And notice the narrative, we'll just read it, it's easy to see. It revolves about an assassination. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Then Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, it's just a little feminine deception here. Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her tent, and she covered him with a rug, play's mother. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink and a chocolate chip cookie, and she covered him. And so he is now asleep in the tent and probably thinking, well, this woman has said that I'm going to have nothing to fear. She's given me a glass of milk to drink, and he falls off to sleep. And verse 20, he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through to the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. So there's the action of Jael and caring for this thing. And you have the rest of the... some of you gals laugh like, boy, would I love to... Okay, man, don't doze off tonight. The rest of the chapter gives the victory of Israel. So God, verse 23, subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. And the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. By the way, there is another lesson inherent here, and I just thought of it. They had fought Jabin before, and that was in the book of Joshua. I believe it's Joshua 6. Watch me be wrong. No, it's Joshua 11. And it's one important lesson that we want to learn off of this passage. Chapter 11, verse 1, they had met Jabin before. It came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent Jobab, king of Maadon, to the king of Shimron and the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were on the north in the hill country and in the Arabah south of Shinaroth, and in the lowland and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and west, and so forth and so forth and so forth. It says they came out, verse 4, they and all their armies with them, and as many people as the sand is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord speaks and says, don't be afraid. I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua goes into battle, and we find out that he wins. Verse 8, the Lord delivered them to the hand of Israel, so they defeated them, pursued them. Verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses, burned their chariots with fire. Absolute victory. Now go back to Judges. Chapter 4. And verse 2. After this perfect victory in the book of Joshua, we read in Judges 4:2, that the Lord sold them to the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and so forth. And they are oppressed for 20 years. What is the principle involved? Why is it that they had perfect victory in Joshua 11, and now, with this same Jabin, they're defeated? Well, I think the lesson is this. No spiritual victory is permanent victory. Every spiritual victory has to be maintained day after day after day after day. There is no point in Israel's history when they can say, we just defeated Jabin, that's that, we'll never have to worry with Jabin again. We've done battle with him, we've won the victory, God has given us a victory, and that's that. So long, Jabin, we'll never see you again. No way. Because we find when we come to the book of Judges that due to the inner collapse of Israel, they're back in the hands of Jabin once again. So that the sequence is this. Their mental attitude right toward the Lord, and they got victory in Joshua 11. Their mental attitude returned to a pattern of sin again. So they go into slavery to Jabin. Now we find out that their attitude once again is one of faith, and what will happen? They'll get victory. What is the lesson of Judges? God is absolutely faithful in responding to sin with discipline, and God is absolutely faithful in responding to repentance and supplication with blessing. And the cycle goes over and over and over and over and over. And the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges will drive that lesson home for us over and over and over and over and over. And since the Holy Spirit does it over and over, let me do it one more time. God is always faithful in responding to sin with discipline, and He is always faithful in responding to repentance with blessing and delivery. All right, let's go to the... that completes then the victory. And now we're ready to look at, we started out with the history, and now we go to the hymn. The history and the hymn. Chapter 5. And we begin with a short exordium of praise. And the short exordium of praise is verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying. Now there's an important little thing here about the Hebrew that throws a little extra light on the text, and that is this. The song was a duet, but the words were written only by Deborah. Barak had nothing to do with writing these words. And why is that important? It's important because Deborah is a prophetess. What does a prophetess do? A prophetess speaks for God. And therefore, now how do we know that this is the case? The word sang, or let's see if we can put it maybe a simpler way. The song that we find here was independently composed. Deborah alone wrote it. But it was jointly executed. It was independently composed, but it was jointly executed. Now, the way we know that is in the Hebrew language, every verb has gender. It may be, let's see, how to illustrate it in English. Every verb has gender. That's simple as that. In other words, you can tell whether he sang or she sang or it sang, okay? And the gender in the Hebrew Bible of the word sang is feminine, which means then that the author of the song was not Barak. The author of the song was feminine. And so we're having her act now. In chapter 4, she acts as judge. In chapter 5, she is acting in terms of her prophecy or as an instrument to bring the word of God. So you have a duet. They join in together, but that says something about Barak. It shows how Barak relates to the Word of God. Deborah spoke the Word of God, and Barak said, let me join in and sing it with you. And I join in with you in the psalm that is found here in its praise. Verse 2, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. So notice the verse is literally crammed full of praise. Now, if you've got a New American Standard, they give you the literal translation of the Hebrew Bible in the margin. Verse 2 says that the leaders led in Israel, and look at your margin, that locks hung loose in Israel. And you say, what does that mean? Well, if you were reading a Hebrew Bible, the idea is the hair was loose and free-flowing in Israel. You say, what does this mean? Is this an Old Testament hippie movement, or what is involved here? Well, what is involved in with not cutting your hair and letting it flow loosely? Go back to number 6. It had definite significance. Number 6. Remember the Nazarite vow? That if you wanted to show special dedication and devotion to the Lord, you could take a Nazarite vow. Chapter 6 begins, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman takes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. So what is that saying? It's simply saying it's a sign of devotion. It's voluntary. You didn't have to do it. And notice the requirements continue down till you get to verse 5. All the days of the vow of separation, that is separation to the Lord, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks on his hair, on his head, grow long. Okay, if that was a sign of devotion and dedication, take that back to verse 2. And what is he saying? Verse 2, that the locks hung loose in Israel. What's he saying? The entire nation was obedient. It was like the entire nation had taken the Nazarite vow, and every Israelite's hair hung long, indicating that the loose hair, loose hanging hair, showed national devotion to the Lord. Now, doesn't the second line kind of reemphasize that? That the locks hung loose in Israel like they'd all had the Nazarite vow? The people volunteered. So notice the place of volition in dedication to the Lord. And they volunteer and say, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord I will sing. Now we're coming in then to the area of, in these three verses, the area of praise. Several things about praise I'm going to put right next to it, Psalms. Because in our Bible, the word psalm is this same word. The word that labels and that captions 150 chapters in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word for psalms is the same word as the word praise. And that is descriptive of what is the book of Psalms all about. The book of Psalms is an inspired praise book. It's an inspired worship book. And what we will find then is praise is the believer's response, underscore response, the believer's response to the character, and acts of God. The believer's response to the character and the acts of God. Very much a response element. And the idea is God has done something and we respond to it. And that's important for us to understand, because praise is not how we feel about God. Praise is our response to objective truth about God. And that element there of response is very, very, very important. Remember when we did some study in the book of Psalms, that the book of Psalms is written around different forms. I think when we taught it, we emphasized that when you read a psalm, think of a baking dish, perhaps that has Valentine's Day, you put the muffin in there and it comes out of the mold with a little heart in the bottom. It shapes it. Well, the Psalms have molds. And when the author is bothered about something and he wants to lament about something, he'll pull down the form that fits that. When he wants to praise God, there's a form for that. So remember the praise psalm? The praise psalms have two parts. First is the call to praise, and the second is the cause for praise. First part says, let's praise him. The second part says, let's say why. And usually you can tell these two parts of a praise psalm is that the call will come first, which is obvious. And then the word for, little Hebrew word ki, comes into the picture and gives the basis. Look at two quickly. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is a praise psalm. And verse 1, two parts now. The call to, the cause for. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Notice he's emphasizing, let's do it. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. He's still calling us to praise. Sing to him a new song. He's still calling us to praise. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And what's the next word? For. Because the word of the Lord is upright. And the rest of the psalm tells why we ought to praise him. Can you see where we get our definition of what a praise psalm is? The call to is 33, 1 through 3. The cause for is 33, 4, on to the end of the psalm. Look over at 135. Psalm 135. Verse 1, praise the Lord. And that's an imperative, that's a command. Do this. Let's praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Next word. For. Because. So, 135, 1 through 3 is the call to, and 5 begins the cause for. Now, there's one element that is always true in the praise of Israel. The praise of Israel was always a recitation of what God has done for us in our history. Over and over again, there'll be an event of victory. And they will say, well, let's praise the Lord for it. And they go all the way back where? They start at the beginning of their history. And they will go all the way back and say, praise the Lord for the victory over Egypt, for the Exodus. And then it will hop, skip, and jump up until the latest event, and then we'll offer praise for it. In the book of Judges, in this praise section, we will go all the way back in our history, and we'll have several verses that will say nothing about the victory at Kishon. Nothing. It will just go back and hop, skip, and jump, and then having brought everything up to date, it will praise him again. It's sort of like every time there is a new victory, then the catalog of praise recitation gets bigger. So they praise him for the Exodus in Exodus chapter 15. The next time they will get victory, they will go back and praise him for the Exodus, plus that next event of victory. Then the next event of victory, they will go back and clear back to the beginning, praise him for the Exodus, and then move up in their history. And so notice praise is based on what God has done for us objectively. And if you look at Psalm 135 in verse 8, and we're many, many years from this, but where do they go back? In recitation. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations, slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. And so notice he goes back and recalls the things that God has done for them in their history. Now, if you go back to Judges, what do we have in verse 4? Not a word about the latest victory. In fact, we won't get down to the battle of Kishon until verse 19 in Judges chapter 5. But notice what they do in verse 4. They go back and they recall her history. So, Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earthquake, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, so notice we're clear back to Sinai now, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. So you have a little invocation of God in verses 4 and 5, repeating the way God had blessed them. Is that still true today in the church? Is our praise and worship based around the historic acts of God? What is the Lord's table for? What does the cup and the bread symbolize? Does it go back to something very mystical that we know about, or does it go back to a historic event? When you take that cup and you take that bread, are you celebrating and recalling a historic event? What are you saying? You're going back to the first century and you're saying Christ died. And that is significant. He did so for my sins. And I want to repeat through the vehicle of communion and emphasize that there's a historic event that has occurred, and it is on the basis of that historic event that my salvation rests. Offering praise for God's acts in the past. Now, in verse 6 of chapter 5, she begins to describe the sin cycle in Israel's history. And we're going back now to before the repentance that started Judges chapter 4, into the period before that. And notice in verse 6, she is going to describe what life was like in Israel when we were under God's discipline. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, and the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers went about roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. Then he goes back again to the apostasy period. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000. Nobody went forth to battle to take the land. And so verses 6 through 8 simply points out that with the rise of Deborah, you have a coming out of this period of discipline and sin, and it's described poetically in verses 6 through 8. And it pictures Israel as fearful, suspicious, passive, and it all gets turned around with the presence of Deborah. What was Deborah? A prophetess. What did a prophetess do? Brought the word of God. What's she saying? Everything was in shambles in Israel until we returned to the word of God. And when we returned to the word of God, it all turned around. And she then begins to describe the revival that took place before the battle of Kishon. And the revival is found in chapter 5. Verses 9 through 18. 5, 9 through 18. And we'll hit the major features of what was involved in Israel's repentance and return to the Lord. Well, this revival, first of all, recalled God's historic acts. It recalled God's historic acts. Notice verse 11. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. So notice, there is a massive national recall of the things that God has done for us. That's the first element that was involved in it. The second is there was a restoration of positive volition toward the Lord. There was a restoration of positive volition. The people, before the victory at Kishon, began making good decisions. And where do we get that? Look down at verse 15 of chapter 5. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Notice their identity with the word of God and the one who represented it. And Issachar, as was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. So what happened? They returned to the word of God. And when they returned to the word of God, they began to react with their volitions. They began to make good choices again based on their encounter with the word of God. Third element. As they nationally responded to the word of God, this was also a time of personal reflection. Each individual Israelite reflected on his relationship to the Lord. And that is found in chapter 4, verse 16. Why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Personal reflection. And finally, in verse 18, it was also a time of total dedication. And that is found in chapter 4, verse 18. In regard to their own lives, we read, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. And Naphtali also on the high places of the field. And it simply means we are going to do the Lord's battle and we are not afraid of dying. There is total dedication. Now, is it any wonder then that no longer do 900 chariots, iron chariots, make any difference? They don't make any difference because Israel's got it together on the inside. And when you have it together on the inside, iron chariots don't count. And we will find that they will fall in that area. And we'll pick up next time with the Battle of Kishon, chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. And our Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth and your word. We pray that we will learn from the history of Israel that when the mental attitude is right, when our focus is upon yourself, when the hair hangs loose and we experience devotion and dedication to yourself, that then and only then, under your hand, can we, like Israel, be invincible against the enemy. For which we give you thanks in Christ's name.